I've entitled today's sermon, Good News of Faith and Love. Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. In verses 6 to 10, Paul is giving thanks for a good report that he has received from Timothy about how the Thessalonians are doing. You remember last several weeks we said that in Thessalonica there are people who are disparaging Paul. They're slandering him, trying to make him look bad to the Thessalonian Christians. And there are also people who are persecuting the Thessalonians. So Paul's worried about how the Thessalonians are doing spiritually. But in verses 6 to 10, he tells us this report that he received from Timothy and his response to it. So the whole section is characterized by rejoicing. And Paul is relieved, and he is joyful, and he's grateful, and he thanks God for the Thessalonians. And he tells them that he's thanking God for them. Then in verses 11 to 13, we see a prayer. And Paul tells the Thessalonians the content of his prayers for them. But before we read God's Word, let's look to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you will help us today, even as we study your Word. Lord, will you reveal to us the resurrected and the living Christ? Will you strengthen us, shore up our faith, enable us to live by the power of your Spirit, for all for your glory? And so we ask that you open this passage to our understanding even now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. This is God's Word. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. This is God's Word, and may He write the eternal truth of it on all of our hearts. So we'll begin with a question this morning. What is the good life? People try to answer that question in many different ways today. The good life for some is economic mobility and security. Others pursue accomplishments, and making a good living is certainly part of that, but accomplishments are what drives them. For others, a good life means having good health. Then the older you get, the more you appreciate good health, because normally your body starts to fail you when you age. You know, it often seems like all you do is manage your doctor appointments, and then when you go to one doctor, they just send you to another one. We've all heard this saying, if you have your health, you have everything. But we all know that good health cannot last. Others pursue a good life through getting married and having children, the goal being, if I have two or three or more children and they all grow up and they're successful and happy, well, that's a good life. And that scenario is an immensely blessed thing. But what if you cannot have children? What if you cannot even adopt children? Not everyone is allowed to have children, you know. Others take a more general approach, saying, well, happiness is a process. And you can reach it if you're patient and if certain goals are met or if your life circumstances turn out a certain way, you can be happy and have a good life. Well, they approach it through self-actualization. Positive psychologists will tell you that happiness doesn't just happen to people, but there are things that a person can actively do that will increase their happiness and a sense of having a good life. They go on to say the good life is not any fixed state. The good life is a process. It's not a state of being. It's not a state of virtue or contentment. It's not a condition in which an individual is adjusted or fulfilled. Rather, the good life is a process actualized through positivism. It's a direction, not a destination. The focus is psychological freedom to move in any direction you want. It's about having the freedom to move in any direction but in the direction that's most authentic to you. And you define those terms. So you define your goals, you always be positive, and you be true to your inner self, and you can eventually be happy and have a good life. That's what they say. So what is the good life? Well, as always, the gospel turns our expectations on their heads. And Paul will set forth a very different version of the good life for us in this text this morning, and it's one that we should consider and embrace. Now again, just to set the context briefly for us, the overall theme of our study in 1 Thessalonians is how to live in the last days. And what that symbolizes for us here, as we think about the time between Christ's first coming and His second coming, which the New Testament almost always without exception refers to as the last days, well, Paul is going to give us practical instruction by the inspiration of Holy Spirit on how to live in the last days. This morning we conclude a Thanksgiving section that some scholars believe began back in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul has kind of gone back and forth for two chapters in between giving thanks and praying and saying things about this congregation. But the dominant theme in this section is one of thanksgiving. And from here on, continuing for the last two chapters in the book, he's going to address the practical matters that are facing this congregation. What are we to do with our bodies? What's the purpose of sex? What does it mean to live a pure and holy life before God? What do we do about our work? What happens when Jesus returns? Paul's going to answer all of this for us in the coming chapters. But this morning I want us to see that Paul teaches us that the good life is a life lived in the power of faith and by the prayer of faith. Those will be our two headings this morning. The power of faith in verses 6 through 10 and the prayer of faith in verses 11 through 13. First of all, then, the power of faith. Look with me here at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Paul begins by telling the Thessalonians that Timothy's report to him was quite literally gospel or good news. Remember, he was concerned for their faith. They had faced trials and temptation. There were this greatly afflicted tiny group of believers there in Thessalonica, and Paul wanted to make sure they were going to make it. So, as we read about last week, he sent Timothy when he could bear it no longer. And Timothy brings back what Paul calls gospel or good news. And so what was it that encouraged Paul so much? Well, it was their faith. It was their continued trust and belief in the truth of the gospel that Paul and the other apostles had taught them. That's what encouraged Paul. You guys are continuing to live on in your faith in Jesus and your trust and your love of the gospel. And faith was the result. It was resulting in love there as well. Paul always groups those things together, doesn't he? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are the cardinal virtues of the Christian life. And in our section, hope is there. It's just kind of under the surface. In fact, Paul was so encouraged by Timothy's report that he could write that the Thessalonians' continued trust and belief in the gospel was what comforted him and his fellow apostles in the midst of their own affliction. Now think about that. They're being persecuted. They're being moved from town to town. There are dangers from within and dangers from without, as Paul tells the Corinthians, you know, all kinds of trials and afflictions. And the one thing that encouraged Paul and the other apostles was the faith of these Thessalonians. Remember back in chapter 1, their faith, by God's grace, was something spectacular. It had spread throughout the ancient world. It was used by other apostles to say, imitate the Thessalonians in their faith. And we see once again, as we talked about last week, the point for us is, well, this is one of the reasons why we need each other so much. Our faith is never meant to be lived out in solitary confinement. No, instead, as believers, we come together because we need that mutual encouragement together in the faith. Paul needed it. So if Paul needed it, well, I'm sure that we need it as well. Here's a story of General Stonewall Jackson where a young officer was under his charge, and this young officer had been mortally wounded in one of the battles. Well, this young officer had professed faith in Christ. Jackson, he was a devout Christian. As a matter of fact, he was a Presbyterian deacon from Virginia. And as Jackson knelt beside this young dying officer, the man was terrified. And he said, "I don't know if I'm going to make it, General. I'm scared about what happens at death, and I don't know if I have enough faith." And Jackson knelt beside him to pray, and he said, "Well, then let my faith be enough for both of us." Now, this illustration is an example of encouragement because every person's individual faith has to be authentic. Please don't take this as an example of believing someone else into the kingdom. That's not what this is. Jackson was simply ministering the presence of Christ to this young soldier. We also need to remember that saving faith is a gift of God. We must exercise it individually, and we will by God's grace and through the power of Holy Spirit. But there are times in all of our lives when we doubt. There are times when we are so afraid we are shaking in our boots. There are times when we're so weary and so discouraged that we feel like collapsing. And having someone come alongside us and say, "Come on now, dear brother or sister in Christ, I believe, and I know you do too. And right now, I'm standing firm for both of us because I know that you're hurting. I know you're going through a dark night of the soul. So I'm standing with you. You lean on my shoulder because I'm going to lean on you whenever I have a dark night of the soul." There's solidarity in the faith. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was struggling or doubting at this point in his life, simply that for Paul, the Thessalonians' faith was what encouraged Paul and his fellow apostles along their way in their own afflictions. And then Paul continues in verse 8, and if it's possible, he ramps it up even more. He says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." Isn't that an amazing statement? This is the center point of this passage. Paul says, "What is my life?" So let's pause and ask ourselves for a moment. What are we living for? If somebody stopped you and asked you today, "What is your life?" Well, you remember Paul tells us in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But he's not contradicting himself here, because the two wonderfully meet in this text. I mean, the fact that he's living for Christ, absolutely centered on Christ, but he's also seeing the continuing faith of this young congregation. And Paul's saying that is our life in one sense. For Paul, the main point, the thing for which he lived, what got him out of bed in the morning, was to know the Lord Jesus through the gospel, by the word of God, and to make him known and to see those who came to faith under his ministry continue day by day believing the gospel and following Jesus. That's what Paul lived for. He says in verse 8, this is my life. Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Why do we care so much about your faith? Well, it's also a part of our center, knowing Jesus and making him known. Seeing the word of God spread and seeing others come to faith in Jesus. That's the goal for any church, right? So Paul says, now we live if we see people continuing in faith and making progress, people coming to the Lord Jesus and making progress in the faith. This then is the secret of the good life. It's not economic mobility. It's not a list of personal accomplishments. It isn't even having the family that you always wanted, although that's an immense blessing. The root, the reason, the purpose of it all is to know Jesus and to make him known. That's what Paul's telling us. And then finally in verses 9 and 10, he tells us something else about the power of faith. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Once again, Paul returns to thanksgiving, and it's a rhetorical question. He says, what else can we offer to God? Thanksgiving on your behalf for your faith, which he has told us is the gift of God. He's not so much praising the Thessalonians as he is praising the God who gave them their faith. He's saying to them, I see this and I am giving thanks to God for what he is doing in your life. And notice what else. A dominant note is struck here, which is all the joy that we feel for your sake before God. You know, that's really challenging, isn't it? When's the last time in your prayer you could say something like this? You know, I don't have the words for the joy that overwhelms me in gratitude for watching people grow in Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, this is my life. And because my life is centered on the gospel, on Jesus, and making progress in the faith, well, that results in joy. Joy overflows in this life and in his ministry because of these people trusting in Jesus more and more. And if there's one thing we need today in the church, in our individual lives as Christians, it is this joy that only God can give. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you know, honestly, I fear so often that people like me and others who are not joyful like we should be, well, that may have a negative impact on you when you're considering the faith. But let me tell you, don't judge Jesus so much by his followers when it comes to joy, because so often we are not a joyful people. We are all at different places in our spiritual journey. We all have different backgrounds and life experiences. Some of us are profoundly broken and wounded people. We don't all start at the same place in terms of our life experience or our gifts or our talents or our abilities. We all don't have the same opportunities. And that's okay because God designed it that way. But God is taking us on a journey of sanctification. Every believer is on that journey, but the details, well, they're different. And yet, when you open the New Testament, if you've ever noticed this, the last time we read a psalm of lament in the New Testament is Jesus saying it while he's on the cross. And after that, there are no more psalms of lament. There's a prayer of joy and thanksgiving like we read right here, because Jesus brings us joy. Now, that's not to say we never have a reason to lament, just that we have the full resource of special revelation in God's Word, all of his Word, his counsel, to help us understand the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John 2:2. Jesus is the propitiation for all our sins. By God's grace and help, we can have this joy of which Paul speaks. That's part of our process of sanctification. God increasingly renews our minds by his word and through Holy Spirit as he conforms us more and more to the image of his Son. So Paul puts before us this gospel joy. How else does he put it? He says it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. So do we have this kind of joy? The joy of knowing Christ and growing in that knowledge. And as we watch other believers grow and seeing them grow, coming to this place and growing, the joy that Jesus gives is so different than the passing, fleeting joy of this life. Nothing wrong with the joy of family, the joy of friendship, the joy of food and drink, or whatever else. God provides all those good things for us. But nothing comes close to the joy of knowing Jesus. But many people today, well, they're looking for joy in so many other places. But Paul says the only place to get it is right here. Right from the gospel, right from Jesus himself, by the power of Holy Spirit. Joy which lasts, joy which never ends, joy which continues after death. After all, the bodily joy passes away, but everlasting joy lasts in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says is the result of faith. So faith is powerful because, well, it brings encouragement. It also gives us purpose in life, and it results in joyful thanksgiving. And then Paul begins to pray again. So let's look at verses 11 through 13 as we see this prayer of faith. So that's point two on your outline, the prayer of faith. He begins, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Paul begins to pray after he talks about joy. It's just natural. He gives thanks and that leads to joy. He can't help it. And he has such an amazing theology of prayer here for us. He begins by directing our prayers to God and the Lord Jesus. Now, when we read something like this, you know, now to God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus. When we read that here and in other places in the New Testament, we just kind of move on quickly to the next verse. It just rolls off our tongue and we move on. But let's remember, earlier in his life, Paul was a Pharisee. I mean, that's his background. And from time to time, he was as small as any of our covenant children here in our congregation, he knew one thing for sure, and that's Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one. So when you prayed, you never said to God and. If you were a devout Jew, you said God, and there was never an and. And yet for Paul, who God is and what it means to fellowship with him has been completely transformed by the coming of Jesus Christ. So that in the same breath, the man who was previously putting to death people who were saying and, now says, and the Lord Jesus. His understanding of who God is has now expanded to include God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's going to be in the rest of the letter. It now rolls off his tongue as naturally as Deuteronomy 6:4 did. Our God, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus, and, you know, the Spirit. Paul's prayers were Trinitarian. The one sovereign God in three persons directs our way to God. Why did Paul pray like he did? You know, expectantly, full of joy and thanksgiving. Because he knew God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally fellowshipping with one another. And he knew that this one true sovereign God was the one who told us over and over again that he governs all of our affairs. Everything is under his sovereign power and his good providence. And the greatest news is that God does all things well for your sake and for mine. That's why he prayed like he did. Regardless of his afflictions, Paul went to sleep on the soft pillow of God's sovereignty. God is triune and he is sovereign. Notice what else he prays. Verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. There's one thing that you'll notice is absent in Paul's prayers. And we mentioned this last week. Paul never prays for outward circumstances to change. Never. He never prays for circumstances to change. He always prays for us to change in the midst of our circumstances. He's interested in an inward change and not an outward change. And how does that manifest itself here? It says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and to all. What was Paul coming to supply? Was their faith waning? No, they needed further instruction. That is what Paul wants to give them. And what was that further instruction? How to abound in love for one another and for all. This is the sole petition in this prayer. Did you notice that? It's the sole thing for which he prays. May the Lord make you do this. Grow in love for one another and for all people. You know, when life is hard, what do we pray for? Most of us, if we're honest, will say, Lord, please let me have a different life. You know, change my circumstances. My circumstances beat me up 6 and sometimes 7 days a week. I come in here on Sundays and I'm still beat up. And I get up on Monday morning and I do the same thing all over again. The great thing about coming to corporate worship is that we get to hear again and again what we need is not a different life, but a different love. We need to love Jesus and we need to love one another and all people. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So it's our love, that love that we experience from God to us in Jesus Christ that transforms our life. And we cannot help but that it will spill out of us. If that occurs in our life, it will spill out. That's what God is, that's what Paul is praying for. That word for abound is unusual. It means to go to the point of overflowing. And that's what he says he wants to see come out of these Thessalonian believers. May God do this for you, he says. That is his prayer. And the last thing he says is this leads to something. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So this life of love results in manifesting really what you already are in Jesus Christ. Notice again, this is not how you are saved. This life of love is the result of your salvation. And by the way, that's the center of Paul's teaching on the Christian life. You see, for Paul, the divine order, as we've said before, and we see this also so wonderfully in the Ten Commandments, but the divine order is, this is what God has done, then what we do as a result of what God has done. Paul puts it like this, become what you already are in Jesus Christ. Admittedly, that's counterintuitive for us, isn't it? You're holy, he says. You're set apart unto God by the work of His grace in your life, so you become holy, that God may establish you in holiness. He's the one who's going to do that. The life of abounding love doesn't secure our holiness. It evidences our holiness. Do you want to know if you're a Christian? What is your greatest desire? Is it to love Jesus, to please Him? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and do you love Him? And do you also find yourself growing in love for other people outside of you? That shows us that we're established in this holiness, which will stand the final judgment. And did you notice the last thing? At the coming of the Lord Jesus and His saints, that's going to be the theme for the rest of this epistle. Jesus is coming back, and only those who belong to Him through the instrument of saving faith will survive that final judgment. Only those who are His will enter heaven. All the rest will perish. Now, Paul is serious about this. He says, this is how serious our life of love is, evidencing that we are God's chosen ones. By God's grace and the work of Holy Spirit, this gives us assurance before that we can stand before the final judgment. So Paul says, become what you are. Don't ever lose sight of that in the Christian life. He says, you're already holy. You're set apart unto God. Paul says, you already are. He's the one who establishes you in holiness. Therefore, on that basis, become more like Him. On that basis alone. If you reverse that order, well, you lose the gospel. It is not to say, become so that you may become. No, it's you are already, so become. That's what Paul says. This is the gospel for us. Jesus accomplished all of this perfectly for us. He was the one who had perfect faith every moment before His Father. You see, if the message to us here is, well, you just have a lot more faith, you need to do that. Well, that's going to be discouraging because it's going to be tested and tried, and probably even this week, and we're going to fail that test to some degree. But the greatest good news about the gospel is that Jesus is the one who was perfectly faithful in His faith, in His Father, as fully God and fully man on our behalf. He was the one who did that. And the thing that impresses Jesus in all the gospels, you remember? I wonder if you've noticed this. The one thing that gets His attention is not a person's social standing, not their bank account, it's not their family, it's their faith. When people exercise faith, Jesus notices, and that's what gets His attention. Moreover, Jesus is the one who abounded in love for us, wasn't He? Greater love has no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. You and I could only abound in love as we know His love, a love that knows no bounds. That love that left the glories of heaven and descended onto earth and lived in what our confession calls the estate of humiliation, enduring all the pain and suffering and disappointment and discouragement in this life because He loved. Love sent the Son, and love caused the Son to willingly come into this world. He's the one who abounds in love. And that's the only reason we can be called to abound in love. He's the one who establishes us perfectly, holy before the Father. You know, that's really good news for people who are like us, people who so often are not holy because we are sinners. And we wonder again and again, is this the time, you know, that God's just going to give up on me? Have I done that one thing so often that now He is finished? He's going to throw up His hands in disgust at the end of it all? The gospel says to us over and over again, no. Because Jesus is the one who establishes our righteousness. It's not us. That's the only way it can be. Because we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. And by Holy Spirit, He enables us to increasingly become what we already are in Him. Now let me close by asking you this. Why is trusting God's Word or having faith in Jesus difficult so often? I mean, we all want Thessalonian-like faith, don't we? We want the kind of faith that causes an apostle to rejoice. You know, I don't know about you, but I would consider myself as having a pretty good day if I got a letter from the Apostle Paul and he said, you know, your faith has encouraged me through a hard time. That would be a good day for me. We want that kind of faith. So why does it feel so often that we don't have it? Because faith requires us to look beyond everything that is natural for us. You know, we are creatures of sight. We experience things in a body. And that's a good thing. But we are so often caught up in this world in just what we can see and what we can feel, what we think we can figure out. That's why R.C. Sproul once said, the hardest thing about being a Christian is believing in a God that you cannot see. Isn't that true? But look at Paul's prescription here for us. He says, fix your faith on the triune God. Know and rest in Him and pray heaven down. And someone once said, when it's hardest to pray, well, that's when you need to pray the hardest. That's how. Fall on your knees, pray, and ask God for this kind of faith that endures, that goes forward in love and the power of the Spirit. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointed with God, well, he cited Kierkegaard, that well-known philosopher who claimed to be a Christian but had some problems with his theology. But he wrote profoundly on things like this. Kierkegaard said that Christians reminded him of schoolboys who want to look up the answers to their math problems in the back of the book rather than work them out, than work through them. Isn't that so often how we are? I mean, we want that kind of faith. We just don't want the kind of hard work to get us there. I mean, we want to avoid the trials and the afflictions and all the perseverance and all the things that we need to do, things that these Thessalonians experienced and that the Apostle Paul experienced. You know, there was an ancient rabbi who was considering Job, and he said, faith like Job's cannot be shaken because it is a result of having been shaken. So this week, when faith is hard, say, Lord, give me this kind of faith, and I'm going to pray until I get it. Give me the grace to make it through. These Thessalonians experienced unshakable faith, producing apostolic joy, precisely because their faith had been shaken by trials and persecution. So as we walk the lonely and often difficult road of faith this week, remember that when it seems like we're being shaken to the core, well, that is because God loves us too much to leave our faith unshaken. And He's making it unshakable in the process. That's the only kind of faith that will last. That's the only kind of faith worth having. It's the only kind of faith worth living. Father, we want the faith like we've read about this morning, the Thessalonians. We want the faith that endures. We want faith that produces joy. And yet we know Monday is coming. We know that there are going to be tests and trials this week that are going to come up and blindside us. And so, Lord, we ask You that You will help us to trust You in all things. And our confidence is not in working up feelings to that effect this morning. It's the fact that Jesus was perfectly faithful, and He's given us His Spirit beyond measure. So will You help us and bring us safely home in this life? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.